welcome you here tonight to Seeking Truth, our overview lecture of Ezekiel, Hebrews, and Revelation. Our Holy Father, less than a year ago, said to the members of the Italian Bible Association that faith must be constantly nourished by the Word of God. Pope Francis stressed the relationship between faith and the Scriptures. And he told us to view the Bible with a hermeneutic of faith. That means, what glasses are you looking through? As a skeptic? Do you doubt it? Or do you look at the Scriptures with the eyes of faith? For the faith to respond, to avoid being suffocated, it must constantly be nourished by the Word of God, says our Holy Father. The Word of God includes both scripture and lived tradition of the church. And Francis wants to emphasize and keep that pair inseparably linked, scripture and lived tradition. And because it's what St. Paul also said to the Thessalonians, brethren, stand firm, hold to the traditions which you were taught us by either word of mouth or by letter. Keep that pair indispensably linked. Living tradition of the church, and sacred scripture. And Francis also said that Mary is the perfect model of biblical exegesis. Did you know Mary's an exegete? An exegesis biblical scholar? Why would he say that? Why would Mary be the model of biblical exegesis? Because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and filled her with the true presence of the living Word of God. She became his one flesh spouse, and he filled her. She opened totally in total receptivity to him, and he filled her with the Word of God himself. Filled her with the true presence. And her cousin Elizabeth knew it. With no advance notice, Elizabeth said, "Why is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The true presence of God is in your womb, Mary, Anna Phineo." She exclaimed it. And the baby inside her womb leapt when he stood before the new ark of a new covenant and the true presence of God inside Mary. John the Baptist knew as a fetus, and he jumped for joy in his mother's womb. Mary was impregnated with the Word of God, and she is given the title Mother of God. That's a big title. And she gave birth to the living Word of God, and that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And in him was life, and the life was the light of the world, and the light was in her womb. We say it in the Creed every Sunday. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were created, all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary and became man to save us, to save her, to be her Savior, to be our Savior. Mary was impregnated with life itself, and she was ready to burst forth with this life for the life of the world. And she bore the incarnate Word of God to the entire world for all time. So eventually, we ourselves would be able to consume him, consume the Word of God, and he too would become alive in us. And we too would be able to bear the Word to the world. In fact, Pope Paul VI says that's the only reason the church exists. The main reason the church exists is to evangelize, to tell others the word, the good news. That's why we're here. To consume him. Ezekiel's going to consume the word this year. He will actually eat the scroll. He's low in fiber. We'll see it again in Revelation, to actually consume the word, to actually eat the word of God. He said, "Son of man, eat this scroll. I'm giving it to you. Fill your stomach with it." And so I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, because it's truth. In Revelation, the angel told John to give me the little scroll, and he said, "Take it and eat it. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." Sometimes we know the Word of God is always sweet, it's always true, it's always honey on our lips, but as we digest it and as it convicts us of something we need to be purged of, it can be a little bitter pill to swallow. Some people don't want to be in the Word. They don't want to know what's in there. They want to change. They don't want to be convicted. You're here because you want to know His love letter for you. Mary is a perfect model of biblical exegesis because she says, "Be it done unto me according to your word." Just this total surrender, this total openness. And she bore the word. She offered her son, the Lamb of God, the final Passover Lamb of God, for us to consume in word and in flesh. And we do that at Mass. We consume the word and the liturgy of the word. We devour it. And it opens our heart to receive him, to actually consume him in flesh in the Eucharist. That's what the Mass is. Consume the word in the readings. And the priest says, "The word of the Lord." And we say, "Thanks be to God." And then we go and consume him in the flesh, in the liturgy of the Eucharist. We consume the actual body of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. So we have life in us when we consume him. Eternal life. "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Word made flesh, who takes away the sin of the world." We consume him. We consume the Word. And the Word is the Lamb of God, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And Mary pondered in her heart the words and the events concerning her son. And we too this year really, really want to ponder, we want to chew on, we want to digest, we want to consume, we want to ponder the Word of God in our own hearts and in our lives. Mary was the simplest of girls, and she becomes the seat of all wisdom. The simple little girl becomes the seat of wisdom. Jesus Christ is wisdom himself. Jesus comes through Mary. She is the seat of wisdom. Something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus said it himself in Matthew's gospel. Solomon was the wisest man. But something wiser than Solomon is here, and it's wisdom himself, and he comes through Mary, another queen mother. May Our Lady teach us to welcome the word fully, not only through intellectual research, but in our whole life. Did you ever wonder how much intellectual research Mary did before she said yes? Wait, let me Google that. "Let it be done to me according to your word." In another homily, Pope Francis urged Christians to read God's word faithfully and to truly listen with our hearts to what he has to say. And he stated that living the Christian life is simple. Really, listen to God's word and put it into practice. That's all you got to do. These are the two conditions in order to follow Jesus: hear the word of God and put it into practice. This is the Christian life, nothing more. Pretty simple. How you doing? Read the Bible and just do it. There was another pope. He was the first of the popes to come from a monastic background. You can see if you can guess who he is. He was pope from 590 to 604 AD. His feast we just celebrated on September 3rd. He's a church father, a Benedictine monk, a doctor of the church. Yes, and his name is Pope St. Gregory the Great. And look at these beautiful artworks of Gregory and see what you notice in each and every piece of art where Gregory is. He loves the scripture, and he's always pictured with a dove. It's his signature. Even in stonework, there's a dove in his ear. Because he would listen, he would read the scripture and listen, and he would have a deacon transcribe for him as he was writing a homily or a commentary on sacred scripture. And this deacon's name was Peter the Deacon, and he was actually working on homilies for the book of Ezekiel. what we're starting with this year. And he had a curtain between his secretary and himself. And it was taking so long. And Peter was sitting there, the deacon, and saying, is he ever going to finish this homily? And he would just sit for long, long, silent periods. And so Gregory decided to poke a little hole in the curtain and peek at what he was doing in there. And Gregory actually saw a dove. And the dove would be in his ear, and then the dove would move and put his beak between his lips. And then the Pope would speak. And then Gregory would write. So we always waited for the Holy Spirit to speak and inspire his understanding of the sacred scripture. And so we always see him with the dove, and there's Gregory behind the curtain. It is that same Holy Spirit who will help us this year as we interpret Ezekiel and the scriptures we'll be studying. It's that same Holy Spirit we will call on to enlighten us with the gifts of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Another thing Gregory said, and I love this, Gregory said, Holy Scripture is a stream in which the elephant may swim. So you can be a great big old elephant and swim in this deep, deep, deep scripture, or the lamb may wade. Lambs don't like water that much. They don't like to get in, and they don't like to go deep. You can be either here this year. Maybe you're a big old elephant who's been with us all 6 years and you want to go really deep. And maybe you're a little lamb who's doing your first Bible study and you're just going to wade in a little bit. That's fine. That's how scripture is. There's something for everybody here. Whether you're experienced, an enormous elephant, or a little frightened lamb, Jesus wants you here because this is his love letter to you. So if you are ready to take a big leap of faith, it doesn't matter what you look like. We're just so glad you're here. Let's whet our appetite a little bit with what we'll be studying. Ezekiel, the letter to the Hebrews, followed by St. John the Evangelist writing the Revelation from the island of Patmos. Now, why would our author put these three books together? Father Andreas Hawk, German biblical scholar from the Denver Seminary, writes this commentary, and he is brilliant, as you will see when you do your study this week. Ezekiel, followed by Hebrews, followed by Revelation. Why? One reason, everyone wants to study Revelation. Well, that's the candy at the very end. That's after Christmas. But the key to interpreting Revelation is the Old Testament. You have to know the Old Testament to understand Revelation. You have to. There are over 500 visual, symbolic things from the Old Testament in the short 22 chapters of Revelation. And the people who have trouble interpreting Revelation are not using the Old Testament as an interpretive guide. And the way we do it the Catholic way is the canonical approach, where we use the entire Bible. We don't take a line here and there. Rapture's only mentioned one time. Armageddon's mentioned one time. That is not... We have to look at the Old Testament scriptures to make the connections. So people will misinterpret if they're not using a canonical approach to Revelation. So the key is the Old Testament, period. Some symbolism will come from apocryphal books such as Daniel, and a lot of people like to study Daniel and Revelation together, and that's fine. There are a few chapters in Daniel that are relative. But the main one is Ezekiel. The parallels between Ezekiel and Revelation are uncanny. They are amazing. They are mind-blowing. And as we go through these 50 chapters of Ezekiel, stick with it, because it's going to unlock everything for you for Revelation. I promise. Let's review a little bit and see where we are in the great big salvation history timeline. And this is important, so you kind of see an overview, bird's eye view picture. God had a bride. And we studied this last year. Her name was Israel. And he loved her like none other. He rescued his beloved bride from the hands of the evil Pharaoh. He rescued her and he wooed her into the desert where they could have a torrid love affair. And she could learn to worship him again. And they would be husband and wife forever and walk off into the sunset, right? In Exodus 19, we saw they reached Mount Sinai. It was the very, very first Pentecost. And God proposed. God made a marriage proposal to his bride Israel. Israel was encamped before the mountain of the Lord, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord on the top of the mountain, he said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. That's love language for God. That's God the husband. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you unto myself. He's proposing. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession. Among all the peoples on the face of the earth, you will be mine. You will be a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. So Moses went and told the elders and the people all the things the Lord had commanded, and all the people answered together, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They answered, yes. Yes, 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 yes. You be our husband, we'll be your wife. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said, oh, I'm coming in a thick cloud that the people will hear. They'll hear what I speak with you, and you will all hear, and you will all believe. And the people consecrated themselves to the Lord that day. And that's not an easy task, because the Lord said, let them wash their garments and be ready on the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So this is a washing ritual. This is to make the bride blemish-free and pure and holy and clean. And it's only 2.5 million people in the middle of the desert that need to wash their garments with no water anywhere in sight. But that doesn't bother the husband. He will provide, because husbands provide for their bride. No problem for God. He was coming. Their groom was coming. The groom was coming to meet the bride, and she had to ready herself and be clean. In the Jewish wedding, the bride must be washed, ritually clean, and blemish-free for her husband. St. Paul tells the Ephesians, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's washing, ritual washing before a wedding. You see in the Holy Land when you go, there are mikvah baths. They're ceremonial baths that they would collect fresh water in for these washing ceremonies, these ritual cleansing before a wedding, after menses, different times in the holiday seasons, they would take a mikvah. According to the Talmud, the ultimate source of all water was the river that emerged from Eden, the Garden of Paradise. By immersing themselves in the mikvah, into the living water, people participated in the wholeness of Eden as they were reborn pure as Adam and Eve once were. All Jewish converts to Judaism were required to immerse themselves in the ritual mitzvah bath, remarking their rebirth. So the Lord said, set bounds for the people, take heed, go up the mountain, don't touch anything. When you hear this trumpet blast, and do you remember that last year, the loud shofar blowing and the people were shaking and the Lord was coming to speak to them? Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He consecrated the people. They washed their garments and he told them, be ready for the third day. Don't go near a woman. Stay clean. Stay holy. Stay pure. Stay blemish free. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out into the camp to meet God, and they stood there on their feet at the base of the mountain to meet their husband, God. And they were trembling with fear. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord was descending upon it in fire. And smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, deafening to the people. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder, and Moses came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Moses is going to mediate for the people. They're too scared. They're too frightened. They're not holy enough. They're trembling. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and if I gaze upon them, they may perish. Moses is going to be the mediator of this marriage covenant between God and his bride Israel. There's no other nation like this on the face of the earth that would be a spouse with the living God. The one true living God of the universe has chosen Israel as a spouse. And God gives his new bride a wedding gift that night like none other. You know what he gave her? The tablets of the law. He gave her in the greatest of love the tablets of the law. That's the wedding gift. That's the first Pentecost, the giving of the tablets. And if she followed these laws, because he loved her so much, she would know true happiness. If she followed these laws, she would be set apart from all the other nations. She would prosper and be blessed. It was really a wonderful wedding gift. He's telling her, you are the light of the world. You will be the light of the world to all the other nations. No one has a God like me. No one has a husband like me. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 elders. And they went up, and then Moses came down and told the people what the Lord had said. And all the people again said in one voice, all that the Lord has said, we will do. I do, I do, I do, I do, I do. And Moses took a basin of blood and sprinkled half on the people and half on the altar, and he consecrated this sacrament in blood, this covenant. And again, the people, he read the law, and the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient. Yes, I do, I do, I do, I do, I do. In sickness and health, in good times and bad times, yes, I do, I do, I do. And then it was the honeymoon. And did they always do what the husband said? Because I always do what Steve says. Always. How long did the honeymoon last? The bride has a choice. Does she love the husband and accept his gift, or does she seek after other lovers, other gifts, other gods, other husbands? And he told her, if you obey, if you do what I say, you'll have blessings, blessings, blessings. And if you don't obey, if you disobey, you'll have curses, curses, curses. It's in Deuteronomy 28. Choose me and live. I'm life. If you don't choose me, you're choosing death. Same thing back in the garden. Choose me and live. Be obedient to me. Be blessed. Disobey me. Be cursed. Be unhappy. Be in bondage. It only took a few chapters for Israel to already find a new husband. A golden calf. They will have an extremely difficult time getting over 400 years of Egypt and getting Egypt out of their hearts, Egyptian gods out of their hearts, Egyptian ways out of their hearts. God had revealed his name to Moses. First time in history, he self-reveals his name. I am who I am. God showed Moses his throne room. Moses saw the vision. He had the 13-year-old boy craft everything in the most beautiful metalwork. The throne of God, his mercy seat, where God would sit when the cloud would come and the two angel seraphims are there. The true presence of God is in the ark. He would travel with them. This husband would be with his bride wherever she went, protecting her, defending her. Inside that ark, God's law, the wedding gift, the manna, the food, the sustenance, he's a good provider, and the rod of priestly authority, he will rule justly the people. Aaron's rod that budded, authority's a good thing. And God himself would sit on the mercy seat. He is mercy himself. And when the Israelites entered the promised land, Joshua led them across on dry shod. The Jordan River parted. Another act of baptism. They're coming into the promised land. The true presence of God led the way in the ark, and only two made it. Of the Joshua generation, Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the originals that made it across into the promised land. Two out of 2.5 million. And then we get the period of the judges. They needed ruling. They needed ruling, and they set up a system of judges. And the cycle of sin started and continued all the way out through the judges. Israel falls into sin, into idolatry. She becomes enslaved, held in bondage. She cries out to the Lord, save us. God raises up a judge. Israel gets delivered. Israel serves the Lord. Then Israel falls again. Over and over and over and over, time after time. And the very last line in the book of Judges says this, and it sounds like our country. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And at the time of the Judges, at the conclusion of that, the Israelites are saying, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. We want to be like other nations around us. We want a king. And God said, you got a king. You got me. I'm your king. We don't want you. We don't want a theocracy. We don't want God for a king, someone we can't see. We want a man who's the king. We want a monarchy. We want to be like other nations. And after they cried and cried and cried and cried and demanded a king, finally, God relents and lets Samuel anoint the first king of Israel. who is King Saul. From the tribe of Benjamin, Saul was the first king, and that didn't go so well. Second king, a man after God's own heart, King David, probably the greatest king of Israel of all time. The third, his son, would be King Solomon. So it was a great united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And David said, Solomon, my son, know God, your father, serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and he understands every plan and thought. And if you seek him, Solomon, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, if you turn your back on God, he will cast you off forever. Be careful, Solomon. The Lord came to Solomon in a dream when he was a young man, and the Lord said, Solomon, wish for anything you want. I'll give you anything you ask. And Solomon said, give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern your great people, your great bride, Lord? And the Lord was very pleased with his answer. He was praying for wisdom. And God granted Solomon wisdom. He was the wisest king of all time, of all lands, of all places. He could settle any dispute. People were coming from near and far to try to have their disputes settled, to give him riddles, to try to... He was so wise, and he ruled the people with equity, and the Lord himself chose Solomon to build his sanctuary, his first temple, to house the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon spent 7 years, a perfection of years, building God's temple. Then he started in on his own palace. And how long do you think that took? Just 13 years, almost twice as long as God's house took to craft. Now, the Lord had warned in Deuteronomy, put no foreigner over you as king ever. Okay, he's not a foreigner. He's from Israel. And the king must not multiply horses for himself. Well, guess what? Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And the Lord said, the king shall not multiply wives for himself, or his heart will turn away from God. He'll have a divided heart. Well, guess what? Solomon took 700 wives, mostly foreign, in land deal exchanges, trading them as property, objectifying them. He also took another 300 concubines for himself, so he had a total of 1,000 women at his disposal at all times for his pleasure. Not so wise. The king shall not multiply for himself silver or gold. Guess what? The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. 666. The sign of the beast. We will see Solomon in Revelation. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has to understand and reckon the number of the beast, for it is a human number. Its number is 666. A talent of gold converts to 34.5 kilograms, translates to 1,109 troy ounce of gold. An ounce of gold is worth $960. From these calculations, Solomon was paid $760 million per year. Considering he was in power for 40 years, he made over $30 billion in office. In today's money, that's over $100 billion. King Solomon was very wise in his youth. King Solomon, in his old age, enthroned himself instead of the Lord God. Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Queen Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, Jesus said, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon had opulent living quarters, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Solomon was wise, but Jesus was wisdom itself. And wisdom comes through Mary, the new Eve. Solomon took many, 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 many brides. Jesus took one bride, the church. One flesh bride, he's the head, we're the body. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord appeared to Solomon twice. He saw him. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But Solomon did not do what the Lord commanded. So the United Kingdom of Israel, this great monarchy, becomes divided after Solomon's reign. 10 tribes go to the north. They're called the northern tribes. They are called Israel. 2 tribes go to the south, Judah and Benjamin. They are called Judah. The northern tribe makes Samaria its capital city, and it existed from 930 BC until 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria and carted off into captivity. Judah lasted a bit longer. The southern kingdom, the 2 tribes that had separated to the south, made Jerusalem their capital city, and God permitted the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem in 586 BC. They were exiled off in 3 waves, the exports. But in the meantime of all this time happening in these 2 kingdoms, there are king after king after king after king, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, wicked king, bad king, really wicked king, bad king, good king. And so you have to, and they were from the north, from the south, from the north, from the south, good king, bad. So you have to, I just look at a chart when it comes to that. I mean, I love studying the kings. But the same thing happens with the prophets too, because the prophets will come at this time. And there'll be mouthpieces to the north or the south. The southern kingdom of Judah had been swept away to Babylon in 3 separate waves of exiles, and that's when the prophets come in. And they will all have a different message. And so you see with the kings and the prophets, you can look this up. It's very interesting. But 1 Kings through 2 Chronicles and all the books of the different prophets, there's major prophets and minor prophets. But the prophets always bring a message from God. And it's usually not a real popular message, and a lot of times they get the axe. So the first wave of exiles had Ezekiel in it, in the Babylonian exile. And they settled down to a new life in captivity in Babylon. But Ezekiel kept the spirit of Judaism alive among the exiles who were practicing idolatry, is why they were deeply operated and exiled in the first place. So Ezekiel and his wife lived on the bank of the Chebar River in Tel Aviv, where the exiles from the tribe of Judah came to seek his prophetic insights. And that's who we'll be studying first. Both Ezekiel and Revelation deal with the destruction of Jerusalem just at different times in history. There are incredible parallels. Ezekiel is at the 586 destruction of the Jerusalem temple on the 9th day of Av. Revelation addresses the destruction of the temple in 70 AD on the 9th day of Av. Both Ezekiel and Revelation end with the same symbolic picture of the establishment of God's new Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel's stern mission from God was to denounce his brethren, both in Babylon and Judah, who persisted in sinfulness and warn them of their consequences if they did not repent. And it was hard for him to do this. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away. I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles in Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river, and I sat there and I was overwhelmed among them for 7 days. He's dreading the message he has to give. And at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I have made you, Ezekiel, a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you need to give them a warning from me." Oh, the dread. Before the temple was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC, however, the prophet Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Ezekiel, had taken the Ark of the Covenant, the true presence of God, and stolen it and taken it so that it wouldn't be destroyed by Babylon. It's in 2 Maccabees 2. He took the Ark of the Covenant and it was sealed up in a cave, never, ever, ever to be found again. It still hasn't been found. Even Indiana Jones hasn't found it. "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows mercy." So, on 586 BC, on the 9th day of Av, the temple is obliterated. Babylon only rules another 47 years until the next power, the next world power, Persia, comes in to rule. And that's just what Daniel said would happen in Daniel 2 when he had the dream of the statue. Persia is ruling now, and King Cyrus from Persia gives Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah permission to go back and start rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And so they do. The exiles get to return and start rebuilding the temple. Now the temple was destroyed. And this was Solomon's grandiose temple. And it's just these guys trying to build it back up again. They have the foundation. But it's a sad sight. And when many of the old men first saw the house, they wept in a loud voice. Oh, this isn't Solomon's temple. One major problem with the temple, even though their heart was good and they're trying to build it, the major, major problem is there's no true presence of God in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant's missing. The true presence of God isn't even there. They don't know where it is. It's sealed up in some cave. Jeremiah took it. And it won't be found until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. When's that going to be? Greece comes into power next. Then Rome defeats Greece. And Herod the Edomite now is in cahoots with the Roman government. He's an Edomite puppet king, trying to have one foot with the Jews and one foot with Rome. And he's a great builder, and he has a great initiative to rebuild the temple of God. He will do it. He will tax the Jews to do it. He will rebuild the temple. And we know in John, they had already been working on it for 46 years at the time of Jesus Christ. It was grandiose. It was one of the wonders of the world. One problem with Herod's great temple. Guess what? There's no true presence of God in the temple. He can make it as fancy and grandiose as he wants, but the true presence of God is not in the temple. And the whole reason of the temple is to have the true presence of God there. Until one day, a poor couple that only had the two pigeons came into the temple courtyard. And Simeon, moved by the Holy Spirit, had been waiting for this all his life, and he ran because he knew the true presence of God was back in the temple. The true presence of God was back in the temple, and a new Ark of the Covenant had brought him in and presented him to Simeon and to the old prophetess Anna, who had been waiting for years and years upon years for this day. And Simeon says, now I can die. Now your servant can depart in peace because I've seen salvation. Here's the light of the world to the Jews and the Gentiles. This is it. The true presence of God is back in the temple. This place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. Mashiach is here. And God's new ark had been found because she housed the true presence of God. Jesus himself is the temple. He says, destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. 3 days, well, it's been taking us 46 years to build it. How can he say he's going to build it in 3 days? Well, he is the temple. He is the true presence of God. He's it. They don't get it. And when it was lost, when he was 12 years old, duh. I'm the true presence of God. I belong in the temple. Mom and Dad, didn't you know that? Duh. How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? I'm the true presence of God. The true presence of God belongs in the temple. God married Israel on that first Pentecost. But Israel had played the harlot for centuries, going after other husbands, other gods, other husbands, other gods. God created monogamy for marriage. From the beginning, it's the primordial sacrament. God had one bride in his mind's eye since before the beginning of the foundation of the world. The bride is veiled. She's veiled all the way out throughout the Old Testament. But in the book of Revelation, the bride will be revealed. She will be unveiled. Who is God's eternal, forever, everlasting bride? The Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. From before the beginning of time. The beginning of his kingdom is the church on earth. It continues into the wedding feast of the Lamb, the heavenly banquet in heaven. We get a taste of it, a foretaste at Mass. But we have no idea. But the bride will be revealed in the book of Revelation. Her veil will be lifted. It's all about the revealing of God's bride, the holy unveiling of God's bride. God had a first wife, Israel, married on the first Pentecost. This wife was unfaithful time and time and time again. But God sent the prophets, even Hosea, who he had married a prostitute, and she went and slept with other men and had other men's children and kept coming back to Hosea, and he'd take her back and take her back and take her back, and mercy, 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 God did that so he would know how it feels. When Israel does this to me, she's a harlot. She's going after other gods, other husbands. See how it feels, Hosea? Come back to me with all your heart. So, God died. You can't get out of a marital covenant unless one party dies. God's real big on that. God dies in the second person of the Trinity, and he is released from the marriage covenant with Israel. It's in Romans 7. There's an allegory on marriage there. And God takes a new bride on a new Pentecost, and it's a new marriage covenant. And guess what? It's universal for all. Israel, too. She's welcome in, too. It's a universal church. It was born that day in every land and every tongue. On that first Pentecost, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. It's universal. Who's the new bride? No longer just Israel. It's a new Israel. Any believer who believes in the risen bridegroom can be married to him. He wants to be your spouse, man or woman. He wants to be your bridegroom. Anyone in Adam's race who wants redemption from the blemish of original sin can be washed clean in the midst of a bath of baptism, the water that comes from his side on the cross. You can feed from the blood of the Eucharist. He wants to provide for you food so you can have eternal life with him forever. Any of Abraham's children, too numerous to count like the stars, any of them who believe and profess with their mouth can be saved by Yeshua, God saves, Jesus. Yeshua, Yahshua, he wants to take us to the promised land. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, the initial Israelites, the harlot, but has become the head of the corner, and there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved, other than Yeshua, Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Savior. God gave this new bride a wedding gift like none other. You can keep the tablets of the law. You can inherit that from my first wife. But I give you my own spirit. I pour out my own spirit on you so you can live the law. No longer do you have to live by the flesh, but you can live by the spirit of the living God in you. And guess what? We don't need a temple anymore because you're going to be temples, all of you, full of the spirit, so you can live this way. There's only two times in sacred scripture where Mary is overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's at the conception of Jesus Christ, and it's at the conception of his church, his bride. Herod's grand temple would be destroyed on the 9th of Av, 40 years after Christ's ministry. One biblical generation, they had to figure it out. That's where Hebrews comes in. It's that in-between time. The Jewish temple will never be needed again. No more blood and goats and blood and goats and blood and goats and lambs and none of that. Jesus' blood will be sufficient atonement for all time. You become a living temple of the living God, full of his Holy Spirit. The true presence of God lives in you, each and every one of you, and me. Hebrews is this in-between time. There's a new covenant. It's an in-between, a new normal. They're in between the old and the new. They got to figure it out. They don't really know. It's kind of a hard time because he said, he's pouring out his blood in a new covenant. What's that going to look like? They're between a rock and a hard place. There's going to be a new priesthood. It's not the Levitical priesthood anymore. It's a Melchizedekian priesthood. It's not because you're a Levite. It's because you were called by name to be my priest, to live in person of Christ. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priesthood to arrive in the order of Melchizedek? Hebrews is the cream in the middle of the Oreo. Old Testament, New Testament cream. I just like, sometimes just want to study Hebrews. Anyway, it's going to be a wild, wild ride this year, whether you're a mouse just wading in for the first time or a big old elephant. I am so glad you're here. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just praise and thank you that we have the freedom in this country to be gathered in your name and be studying your love letter to us. Thank you for making us your bride, your universal bride, holy and blemish-free. We have the sacrament of confession we can go to stay holy and blemish-free by the power of your Holy Spirit alive in the sacraments of the church. You feed us, you bathe us, you forgive us, you shower us with mercy, and we are so thankful. We are so excited to learn more about you this year, and we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, Jesus.